Lord, thank you for bringing us to this space here in a November. You've carried us through hard things that we've seen, heartaches and good things, but just complex things. And Lord, you've brought us to this place. Thank you that we can be together and sit before your word in its beauty and complexity. Lord, thank you for bringing us to this space that we get to glimpse, that is a real space, that you are being worshiped on your throne right now. Lord, I pray as we are sitting here and studying your word that whether we're sitting or whether I'm talking, that all of us would be, our hearts would be inclined to worship you more and more. Would you, Lord, we know that you say in your word, it will not return to you void. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would return, your word would soften our hearts, that not harden our hearts tonight. So we pray, be with me, guide and guard my words, that I would say only that is true and trustworthy and honoring to Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Okay, so let me get oriented here. My parents, I grew up in Central Illinois, and I grew up on a farm. And my parents, about the year 2000, so this was a little while ago, you know, oh gosh, almost quarter century. But anyway, we had moved to St. Louis, and then they sold the farm and moved down here. And so they had, when they moved, you know, all the things that you do when you've lived in a house for a super long time and you've got all this stuff and you have to get rid of it. But you decide the things that you're going to take with you, you know, and then they had actually an auction, and my dad loved it, and it was lots of fun. But one of the things that made the cut that is coming to St. Louis was the cat. So Kitty was an orange tabby and just an awesome cat. Like, he was almost like a dog. He would follow you around. He was super, he would sit at our, like when we would be eating dinner at the kitchen table, he would sit. He was an outside cat. He was a barn cat. And he would sit right by the window where our table was. Like, he was part of the family. And he would eat Mama's, because that was and why we were eating. So it was, Kitty was great. Well, Kitty moved now, so that was his center. He was, could roam all around, but the home was his barn, you know. That was his happy place. It's where you could always, you know, find him. And he was, that was a thing. Like, you're going to take a barn cat and bring him to the suburbs. How are you going to do that? And not have him want to, you know, go off and feel so sad and terrible that he can't find his center. And so he had to be retrained to have a new center. And his new center was the garage in the suburbs. And it took a few months, but my parents' garage became his new center. And he could wander all around and then come, you know, but come back to that home place. There's been a lot that's changed in 2,000 years since the imprisoned Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, which we're studying this year. And there's been a lot. There were seven churches that we've read about those. They were struggling to follow Jesus in their particular context. So there's a lot that's changed. But there are some things have not changed. And one thing I suggest to you that has not changed is that we need a center. Our lives need a center. We aren't born into this world knowing what our center is. We aren't born naturally oriented around the most important things. And the story of your life and the story of my life, probably, I mean, is we're learning. We put our hope and our center in some things, and then they disappoint us. Or we grow and change, and now that's not our center. And so whether it's, you know, your home, like physically, our homes are centers, right? And our pets, our person, you know, maybe there's a person in your life or a group of friends, a job, a hobby, it's delightful that you're here. Maybe the Bible is your center or part of your center, which is great. And there can definitely be, we can get distracted. So we're not born in the world knowing it. We don't have a manual that we can just automatically read and, you know, like it's clean and easy. And we get distracted on our journey, right? We sometimes are dis-centered. Even when we know, we have strong ideas about what's really important, we can get distracted from those things. And then we just try to learn and grow, right? And then, so when hard things happen, actually, what orients and centers your life? What is it? What are the things that center, that your life is centered on? What gives you a sense of stability? When hard things happen to you, how firm does that center hold, that anchor hold? And sometimes those hard times reveal to us that what we're centered on isn't stable, and it won't last, and it isn't life-giving. And there are things also, like, say, you know, maybe you experienced this last week in the, but, you know, in the larger, in our, the narrative of our nation, I was trying to think the history, I don't know how to describe it. Or there are other things in your life that will show us other epicenters where we implicitly understand that important things happen, like at Wall Street or at Google headquarters or Silicon Valley, the White House. Every day we face questions, who's in control of this crazy world and what's important, right? And so those of us who follow Jesus are probably here because we are learning to listen to Jesus, learning to have our lives centered on him, learning to turn to the scriptures, which we believe God has provided, to help us navigate this world and become less centered on things that don't matter so much and more centered on things that do, right? And particularly the one who really matters. Following Jesus means cooperating with him as he invites us to see and hear the things that that are important in this life, the things that make life important and good, joy, peace, honor. We need Jesus to teach us to hear the things that all around us testify, like the scriptures say that all creation is testifying of the glory of God. But unless Jesus helps us by his spirit, we can't hear that or see that. We need him to open our eyes. So we need Jesus to teach us that God is supreme over all things. So I think this is what we can learn tonight. God is on the throne. He is the center and creator and the source of life. He is the living one. He made us to flourish only when we're centered around him. We only flourish when our lives are centered around God, because life comes from him. He is life. So with that, let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be in Revelation 4, which you probably know. Just where are we in the book? This week, we're starting a big third major section in Revelation. So that's chapters 4 through 20. So we're going to be in here a long time, and there's going to be lots of interesting things that we're going to see. We've so far seen Jesus revealing himself to John in chapter 1, Jesus revealing himself to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and now we're turning to the section where Jesus is going to judge his world and reveal himself to the world, and largely focused on the parts of the world who don't honor him. So this next vision is going to carry us through the bulk of the book, but here in this chapter, chapter 4, we enter the true center of the universe, the center of centers, God's heavenly throne room. So when we get disoriented in Revelation, not if, but when, we need to come back here. So put a bookmark in Revelation 4, just as we've put one in Revelation 1. These are orienting spaces for us in this center of center. And we're going to need that because there's a lot of things that are going to come, especially suffering is going to come. So let's start with, we're going to try to go through three divisions tonight. Wow. Look at this. I made it a sentence. I've never done that before. Through John, we are, first division, invited up to see, that's verse one, that's the first division, who, division two, the one on his throne, verses two through the first half of verse eight, and then what is he doing? He's receiving joyful praise, 8b to 11. So that was kind of fun. Anyway, okay. Let's get down to it and open up, and we're going to read 4:1. After this, I looked. This is the Apostle John telling us, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard. So that's back at chapter one, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Okay. So that was there's our text for this first division. So what do we see here? It's super important. It's a transition, right? After these things, and we see John tells us he sees a door. Now, doors are border spaces. They connect one place to another place, right? And there's a way through. And so the open door here contrasts with a closed or a locked door that needs a key. And so we should remember, this is one of the challenges of in-depth Bible study, is that we've paused so long, we've forgotten what has come just a few verses earlier, which is a door. So if you look back in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus talks about a key. Verse 20, chapter 3, he talks about a door. Is that the same door? I don't know, but those are both implied locked or doors or closed doors, and now here we have an open one, so there's a contrast. So there's a voice that speaks, and whose voice? Probably Jesus, right? Probably Jesus. Jesus is inviting John to come up to his Father's throne room. But as a friend of mine pointed out today, very wisely, the word that's used is not Jesus, it's voice. We should be thinking about, there are a lot of Old Testament echoes that we should hear in that, the voice of the Lord. And there's also a key word that's going to come up in verse 5, which I think, we won't have time to get into this, but this chapter is so amazingly arranged. Every word is chosen carefully. It is in a precise space. There is arrangement that is stunningly beautiful. But verse 5, which is, I suggest to you, one of, weirdly, the centers, is from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Okay, so another way to translate that, I would say maybe a better way, so that was NIV, but it's just, it's good. It's a faithful translation, is from the throne came lightnings, voices, and thunders. So in Hebrew, the Hebrew and Greek, the word for voice can be the same as the word for noise, so, and sounds. So anyway, I'm kind of excited about that. Anyway. And maybe I'm wrong about it, but that's fine. We're learning, right? We're learning. So the voice is, where is the voice? The voice is, he's saying, come up here, which implies that the voice is already up in heaven. He's coming in through the open door. Heaven, it seems, is a real place. Where is it? It's up. And it seems physical in the sense that there's space, but it's not somewhere you can get to or we can get to without being invited, very specifically. So it's not like in outer space. If we had a rocket, we could go and find it somewhere. But by invitation only, that's how I'm hearing it just in the language. Here, come up here, Jesus is already here. Jesus has ascended to the heaven. And for what purpose? Jesus intends to show John what must take place. We've heard that before. Chapter 1, verse 1, and 1, verse 19. And so this mysterious chapter and what follows is what Jesus wants us to see, or wants John to see, and by the fact that he wrote it down and preserved it for us, we can trust that it is for us to see too. He's inviting us to see this amazing thing. And so Jesus, again, is the agent of revelation. And we can tell that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He himself is the gate and the door, the Gospel of John says. Okay, principle of takeaway I think we can learn from this really tiny division is that Jesus always leads us toward God the Father. Jesus always leads us toward God the Father. He's not going to lead us some other direction, some other way. He wants us to be there with him. Jesus invites imperfect, rebellious, messy people like you and me into his Father's holy presence, which should sober us and give us just a weight of the privilege that that is. It's like your super brother has the one and only backstage pass to meet the most awesome person ever. I mean, it's like that in a very tiny way, right? No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And so, in fact, the only safe way to enter God's holy presence is with Jesus, because apart from him, our clothes were filthy. He gave us his own spotless, white, clean clothes. And so, know that if you belong to Jesus, Jesus is not ashamed of you. He wants to bring you into his Father's presence, that you and I might be with him there and share in the honor and glory in his victory. Does that not make your heart glad? What difference does your real life, does that make, that Jesus wants to be there with you in God's holy throne room? The place in this reality that has the most importance, the epicenter of all power, that every other seeming other epicenter of power derives its authority from that one. Jesus wants us to be with him there. Does that not make your heart glad? How does that make you feel? Jesus wants John and us to know that there is one God who reigns supreme in this universe, his heavenly Father. We only flourish as our lives are centered on him and moving toward him. Okay, next division, 2 through 8a. John sees the glorious throne room centered on the sitting one. And so we can see that verse 2a, at once I was in the Spirit. Now we've heard that phrase before in chapter 1, and we're going to hear it also in chapter 17 and 21. The Spirit is understood to be the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who illuminates truth about God and his word, and he draws us to Jesus. He empowers us to worship God and obey him. Without his empowering, we cannot. We cannot hear him. We are not alive. We can't obey him apart from his work, the Spirit's work. And the implication is, and here, that is the Spirit who gave light to John so that he can see God's throne room. Look at verse 5b. We have here, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And in a rare aside, where John tells us, these are the seven spirits of God, or as we've understood, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the complete Holy Spirit. That is makes this different than when Moses and Israel were at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. For those of us in summer study, so we saw that there was darkness and thunder and lightning and sounds, right, and rumbling, but we couldn't see. And so now here there is light. And as we get into this throne room, this glorious throne room where we see the one on his throne, but almost like he's too big. John seems to struggle to find the words to describe God in his throne room. Why? Because God's glory is beyond human description. Our words cannot contain him. His greatness no one can fathom. Psalm 145 verse 3 says, it is not possible for you or me to overimagine the glory and majesty of what John saw. Whatever you or I can imagine is just a shadow. The colors were more vibrant, the sounds more overpowering, the image is more magnificent, and they met, and not only the what that the images and the sounds, like what they mean is more than we can, than our tiny finite minds can get our heads around. And yet he wants us to see that. So let's read, we're just going to read that whole, this whole division, 2b. So I'll read 2a again. Why not? At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there, or the sitting one, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. In front and in back, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Okay, there is a lot going on in this scene. And even though there's a lot coming at us and we're like, what do we do with this? With all the eyes? There's an impression of careful ordering. The things that are there, the ones that are there because they have a purpose. The thrones aren't just like camp chairs that were in your back of your car and now you set them out and you needed it. No, they were prepared, right? And they're like, it is ordering. And the focus, the in this spatial, we're, so we, it's called, there's, John is asking us to use our imagination to imagine a space like this. And in the center is the throne. And even though the throne is repeated, I didn't count the number of times. Maybe you can do that and tell me. I would love to know. In the passage, the throne, I suggest to you, is not the focus. The throne is the focus on what the throne means, or rather who the throne means, the one sitting on it. True, John uses only a few words to describe God. And in Greek, it's just it's the sitting one. The one, the cathedral basilica, a cathedral is built on that same root word in Greek. It's like where there's a seat. It's an important place to be. And there's a seated one who's there. So John uses that, and he uses only those few words to describe the one who's on the throne, and many more words to describe the throne and all that's around it. And we probably get caught up in like, what does this mean? We're not necessarily focusing on the throne or the one on the throne. However, John is talking about this, I suggest to you, we shouldn't understand this as an indication of priority, as in the one on the throne is like, you know, like, all right, whatever. But the exciting stuff is all around, all the eyes and the wings and the things that are going on. But rather, I think I suggest to you in the understated style of biblical authors, which they function on a how much more, if these throne and attendants are so amazing and dazzling, we are invited to imagine how much more amazing and dazzling is this infinite majestic one who is seated in the center of this beauty, majesty, and brilliance. We're trying to normalize, just making noises to say you're responding. So it's totally okay if you do that. I know it makes some of us a little bit uncomfortable. We're in a Presbyterian church, so maybe that's challenging. But, you know, we're just learning, right? We're just learning. We're learning how to follow Jesus and be like interact with each other. We're just learning. So even though John just gives us a glimpse of the seating one in the center, God, I suggest to you, the King and Father, is this person. We're supposed to understand this is God. God the Father, and he is the central focus of heaven. And so let's make two sets of three observations. Ooh, I'm running out of time. Who's surprised? Okay. All right. Okay, two sets of three observations. Three is a delightful number in this chapter. There's all these sets of three and arrangements. It's super interesting. Okay, I'll try to go through these quickly. Number one, who John sees is one. He doesn't see like a pantheon of gods. The thrones that are around the other throne are derived. They're delegated, right? And the Bible teaches us that there is one God. He exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity, which is a mysterious concept our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. But all three persons work with one mind in all things, so that in perfect unity, we can truly and rightly say there is one God, one true God. And so, okay, he sees one. This, number two, this sitting one is unimaginably big. From the throne, we have all these lightnings and sounds and voice and thunder. And what can show us very quickly? What can show us very quickly that we are small? When all that rain was coming in, big storm, that's what. A hurricane, a blizzard, a tornado. We are actually very small. And yet the most powerful storm that we can imagine pales in comparison to God's power. He is bigger than you and I can fathom. He is not one to be trifled with. He is beautiful and terrifying. So number three, this one is a king. This is not explicitly stated, right? You're like, where is this word king in here? It's not, the Bible often shows us, not tells us. He's on a throne. He's in this magnificent place. There are riches beyond imagination. He rules over lightnings and a sea of glass. This king lacks for nothing. He's a king. This king is dazzlingly beautiful, and he lacks for nothing. Okay. Oh my gosh. All right, I got 3 minutes. All right. Okay. All right, God's appearance. There are a lot of things we can't fully comprehend about his magnificent character, but he reveals himself to us in ways we can understand, like gemstones, like, you know, these things. He's revealing himself in also in ways that remind us of his promises. The rainbow, for example, around his throne reminds of God's covenant promise to Noah and all creation following the great flood of Genesis 6:9. Yes, he will judge the world. Yes, he will cleanse. It's his world. And he's going to cleanse it of anything that offends him. But he will remain faithful to his covenant promises. All who seek refuge in his son Jesus will escape judgment and dwell with him forever. And the glassy sea reminds us of that, that the chaotic sea, the storm, is past. Because he rules. And number three, he is preparing an unimaginably good place for his people. He does not intend to be alone. It's by invitation only, but he is going to live in this space in a throne room. And we're going to see here, chapter 4 is the throne room. Guess what? In chapter 21, that's where he declares is his new dwelling place. Becomes his upgrade is to live with us in a merging of heaven and earth, which is mind-blowingly how kind and compassionate he is preparing this unimaginably good place for his people. This good king is not alone. It's a blessing to be in his presence. We don't have time to read this, but I encourage you, read 2 Chronicles 9, 3 through 8. And ask a how much more. 2 Chronicles 9, 3 through 8. When the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon's court, what she says about that amazing king and those standing in his presence and how blessed they are. How much more to be with our king? And then read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. to know that even now, we don't see that with our eyes, but because of the blood of Jesus, we can enter, we can approach the throne of grace. This is a throne of grace with confidence, not on our own merit, but because of the blood of Jesus, that he is a high priest who is righteous and acceptable. Okay, so principle here, God is seated on his throne right now. He's not pacing or squirming or rushing about here or there. He's firmly in control of victory, power, and honor. And in this amazing last third division, receiving joyful praise. John sees the Lord God worshiped extravagantly in his throne room and in this kind of cascading cycle of praise, right? So the living creatures lead the elders in worship. And then their voices resound. God doesn't have to say who he is because his people know. Right? Know his goodness and share it. Yes, I love it. Yeah. Right? Amen. Like, he is just so good. And so God is worthy. Here's the last principle. God is worthy of our extravagant worship. We cannot outgive him. We cannot outpraise him. And worship is contagious. So I wonder, if, again, I'm learning from my friend, what does it look like to live a life of worship? When you look at this scene, what part about it is like, is there a part of you that's like, this is really weird, and I don't know if I want to be there? I just have to be transparent with you. Like, I'm like, this is really weird. I don't know if I actually, like, and I recognize God is, needs to be changing my heart because this is a beautiful thing. When you see other people worship, what is your response? Worship. Yes, amen. The true worship of the Lord Jesus should be contagious. And if it's not, that's a problem with the people who are not receiving the contagion, right? You know, that didn't work. Sorry about that. Who is leading you in worship? Or who are you leading in worship when you are living your life? Because it's not just when we go to church and when we sing and praise, though it is that. But Paul teaches us everything we do. If it's done without faith is sin, but if it's done with faith is worship. So you can live your ordinary life as worship that God will use to build. Jesus is building his kingdom right now. He can't be stopped doing it. What a God. Last question. He's reordering our life. What does it look like for you to cooperate with him this week? To have Jesus move the center of your life more to be in this throne room. More to be on him. What does it look like for you to cooperate? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you care for us, how you pursue us and draw us near, and your unimaginably gracious and good promises to us, that you invite us into beauty and joy and unity and magnificence that we can only barely imagine with our tiny human minds. Lord, help us in this journey. Help us to pursue you. And we pray this week that our lives would be different because we've sat in this space and thought and learned about your throne room. May Jesus be honored. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, friends. Have a great week. Right? Jesus is on his throne. No matter what is on your calendar tomorrow, Jesus is on his throne.